I was just reflecting about how powerful it is to be part of the body of Christ. There are wonderful, joyous times in the body, and then there are times where we grieve and we mourn with those who mourn. But even those times of mourning, there's a joy in us gathering together. There's strength in that body, and we're so thankful that we're able to do that. And I find a lot of comfort in God's Word, and so let us find that comfort in His Word tonight. As we go back to the book of Ruth, I'd invite you to take your copies of God's Word and go to Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. And as you're finding your way there, let me just get us all back up to speed, if you will, as to where we have been so far. Chapter 2 that we just left tells us about, at the beginning of the chapter, how Ruth and Naomi come from Moab to Bethlehem. They arrive, recent widows, both of them, in a very precarious situation. They don't know how they're going to survive. They don't have male relatives to look after them, and so Ruth immediately goes to work in the fields as the barley harvest is just beginning, and she's counting on someone honoring the law of Moses that says that widows and orphans and foreigners can follow along behind the harvesters and pick up the stalks of grain that they miss or that they accidentally drop. And so we find out through the irony, the skill of the author, that Ruth just happens to come to the field of Boaz, who was a near relative of Naomi's late husband and a potential kinsman redeemer that held that hope that he could be the one to lift them out of their situation. And then Boaz just happens to be in the field with his workers when Ruth arrives. Of course, we know that none of that just happened. We see the providential hand of God at work in all of that. And he not only gives permission for Ruth to work in the field, but he goes above and beyond by extending his personal protection to her. He tells his workers to leave her alone and not harass her. And then he says, I want you all to deliberately drop extra stalks of grain for her to pick up. And then he invites her to the midday workers' meal, where he personally ensures that she has not only enough food for her to eat, but leftovers to take home and share with her mother-in-law. And then when she gets back to her mother-in-law's home, we see that story at the end of the chapter. She tells Naomi excitedly about what all has happened. And then she says, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi immediately perks up and says, oh, my goodness, this changes everything. He is a near relative, and he has that potential to be that redeemer, that kinsman redeemer that we're looking for. And then chapter 2 ends with Naomi seemingly willing to kind of sit back and let Boaz take the initiative in doing what is right and being that kinsman redeemer. And Ruth continues to work in the fields. I'll remind you that there is a lapse of about 7 weeks between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We're told that Ruth came at the beginning of the barley harvest, and at the end of chapter 2, we're told she worked all the way through to the end of the wheat harvest. So put those two together, it's about 7 weeks. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're going to read down through verse 5. So remember, this is 7 weeks later. They're in their home, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would break the bread of life to us, that you would feed us from the bountiful feast of your word, that it would strengthen us, enrich us, and equip us to be better servants for you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. As we look at this beginning part of Act 3, if you want to look at the book of Ruth as a play, This would be Act 3, Scene 1. And as we look at this scene, I want us to look at it in three distinct parts, three distinct ideas that I want us to look at. First of all, I want you to see the change in priorities. Now, we're talking about Naomi here. Remember how she was when she first got back to Bethlehem. Naomi was a broken woman. She was a bitter woman. She had no hope. She did not see how anything was going to get better. They arrive. She doesn't even know how they're going to survive. Things look very bad for them. And so the plan seemed to be that Ruth was going to take care of Naomi, because Naomi, we figure, was probably past the age where she had didn't have the stamina to go and work all day in the fields. And so Ruth was going to go out and do the backbreaking labor to try to help them eke out a living as best as they could. But now everything's changed. Once Ruth brought the news back about the name of the man whose field she was working in, now everything changes. Now that Naomi realizes the potential in Boaz, she begins to take charge and start taking care of Ruth. Notice the very tender way that she refers to her in verse 1. She calls her my daughter. Not the first time she's used that phrase in the book. In fact, last time I think we mentioned about how family connections and loyalty were very important to the author. But she calls her my daughter here. And certainly there was a lot of affection for Ruth from Naomi. Why wouldn't she? I mean, Naomi was a blessed, wonderful daughter-in-law. She had done so much for her mother-in-law. But there's a lot more in this little phrase than just affection as it's used here in this verse. Because Naomi now is stepping into the role of parent to Ruth. Now remember, Ruth still had parents, but they were back in Moab. And if you remember back in chapter 1, Ruth had turned her back on her culture, on her family, on her religion, and she had pledged her loyalty to Naomi's family, to Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God. And so now she's miles and miles away from her home and her family, and Naomi now steps up to assume the role of parent. And that's important here because in the ancient Middle East, parents arranged marriages for their children. And Naomi recognizes that Boaz has the potential of being a match for Ruth, to be that kinsman redeemer. And so she says, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? She uses that word rest, and that's an important word because it has a connotation for the woman of not just physical rest, but security and peace that only a home and a family and a husband could provide for her. She uses a similar phrase back in chapter 1 when she's trying to convince Ruth and her sister-in-law to go back to their families. And she says, you go back, and I'm paraphrasing here, but she's go back and find you another husband, and get married and settle down and have rest in the house of your husband. So now she is seeing that potential in Boaz. I think it's very telling to see Naomi's change in attitude and priorities here. She came to Bethlehem, a bitter old woman with no hope, but now everything has changed. Now she has hope now that she sees a future of salvation. Isn't that what the gospel does? The gospel comes to bitter sinners who see no hope, no future, and it shines a light of grace where once there was darkness. And I think there's something else that's really interesting here, and that is the principle that when we serve others, we ourselves receive the greatest joy and satisfaction. When we take our mind off of our own selves and our own problems, our own troubles, begin to think about somebody else, then suddenly things start to look a little bit better. You know, Paul understood that. I believe Brother Seth may have quoted this morning, Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're supposed to consider others above ourselves. And when Naomi started to look to Ruth's future and Ruth's well-being, her attitude changed. There's a great application for us in all that, I think. We get so caught up in our own troubles. We get inward looking and we get bitter and we get upset and we get anxious and all of those things that come with that. But if we would just turn that focus outward toward friends, family, brothers and sisters in the church who are going through struggles and trials. We got perfect opportunities right now with all the grieving families in our church. That's where we can find our greatest joy and satisfaction as believers. So we see that change in priority in Naomi's life. And then as we move a little bit further into the story, we come to a very challenging perception. And this is where we have some really, really interesting and challenging stuff in this passage. In verse 2, Naomi moves into full-on mother mode. She is going to do something for her daughter-in-law to try to secure her future. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled about Naomi's plan by Bible scholars over the centuries, and a lot of disagreement about it over the years. And we're not going to get too deep into the weeds, but you got to admit, if you read this, even if you have no knowledge whatsoever of the biblical languages behind it, just reading it in English, you read Naomi's plan, and then she's telling her daughter-in-law, you go get a bath, and you put on some good-smelling perfume, and you get changed, put your clothes on, go down there and find where he is at, and wait for him to go to sleep, and go uncover his feet and lay down next to him. That sounds risque, doesn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. Something is going on here. And that's what Bible scholars have argued a lot about. And there's one strain of interpretation that holds that Naomi was essentially telling Ruth to go down there and seduce Boaz. I mean, let's just put it out there. There's some people that believe that that's what she was doing. And they base that on some of the words that Naomi uses here that in Hebrew, sometimes, now let me emphasize, sometimes can be have those innuendo overtones of racy, risque things. For example, that word uncover, when she says uncover his feet, that's a word that's used sometimes in the Old Testament to indicate someone uncovering someone else's nakedness in a very shameful way. And so they kind of lean into that, the uncovering of the feet. Sometimes the word for foot in Hebrew, sometimes, is used as an euphemism for another body part. Let's just leave it there. Sometimes. But I reject that interpretation. I'll tell you why. One of my favorite principles of Bible interpretation is that context is, somebody tell me, king. Context is king. One of my favorite preachers, Adrian Rogers, said that a text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. Say that five times fast. But I believe it. So if you look at the whole book of Ruth, the whole book of Ruth paints both Ruth and Boaz as extremely godly, honorable people. Remember, this is the time of the judges. And what did the book of Judges tell us? That every man did what was right in his own eyes. But you come to Ruth and you find two people that broke that stereotype. So I think that is one really good reason to reject that interpretation. So if we reject that, what then was she intending? Well, you can go back to context, and you can go back to language for the clues as to what's going on. First of all, remember, Ruth was a recent widow. Remember, her husband had died, and the context suggests that it wasn't very long after her husband died that she and Naomi made the journey to Bethlehem. And she's been working in the harvest since her arrival. About 7 weeks, we said. So really, only a couple of months, maybe, or three, has passed since her husband died. We don't know. Scholars really don't know how long the accepted period of mourning was for a woman in those Bible times. But we know that there was a period of mourning. We find other instances in the Bible, particularly Genesis 38, where a woman was wearing, quote, the garments of widowhood. They dressed in some way that indicated that they were grieving. Anybody like to watch old British period dramas? You'll see that they did that back in the day. You know, Downton Abbey and shows like that. A woman who had lost her husband would wear dark black clothes for a certain period of time. And if she quit wearing them before the acceptable time of mourning was over, it was scandalous. We don't know what that period of time was, but they did have that. Genesis 38 is the story, by the way, of Judah and Tamar. And we find that she took off her garments of widowhood, and the text suggests that she'd been wearing them for a long time. Now, I say all that to tell you that if Ruth, as a widow, had been wearing widow's garments, it might explain why Boaz, who likely knew by this point that he was a potential kinsman redeemer, explains why he had not made a move to propose to Ruth. He was an honorable man. The whole book of Ruth portrays him as an honorable man. So I think what Naomi, this is Brother Paul's interpretation. I think what Naomi is saying with this plan is, Ruth, it's time for you to doff your garments of widowhood and start dressing in a way that will let Boaz know that I have completed my time of mourning and I am now available for marriage. And maybe that will prompt him to take action. And the steps of Naomi's plan for Ruth's preparation sound a whole lot like the biblical practice of a woman getting ready for her marriage. Bathing was not done very often. It was sporadic, and it was done for special occasions, certainly, like a wedding. A bride certainly would bathe before her wedding. To anoint meant to put on a perfumed oil, which again was part of a bride's preparations. Now, some have wanted to interpret this word raiment as her kind of dolling up in her Sunday best, or maybe even dressing like a prostitute, but the language doesn't support that. It simply is a word that referred to that outer mantle or cloak that the common people wore and that they would cover up with of a night when they slept. So, Naomi is telling Ruth, get yourself prepared so that you can show to Boaz that you're done with your grieving and you're ready to move on with your life. And then the whole thing about uncovering the feet, we're going to get into that more in the next message. But the language, the word foot, and here it's in the plural and it's a different form that means the place of the feet. So it just literally means pull the covers off of his feet. And we'll get into more of the symbolism of that next time. So, finally, before we move on to our last point, you're going to get tired of hearing this because I think I say it every sermon. This is another example of the skill of the writer of this book. Put yourself, again, in the sandals of an 11th century Israelite that's reading this for the first time or hearing it read for the first time. And you know all the customs and you get to this point and you hear this plan and you're thinking, oh my goodness, this is salacious. Something scandalous may be going to happen here. And the author primes that pump deliberately so that he can flip the script in just a few verses and show that there's two people here that don't fit the mold, that rise above their carnal culture and live like godly people. Just another skillful example of that author's writing style. Well, we've seen the change in priority by Naomi. We've seen this very strange plan. Now let's talk about Ruth's commitment to the plan. After Naomi's gone through all of this, laying it out for her what she's going to do, we have one statement. Naomi's been talking throughout all of this passage. Finally, Ruth opens her mouth and she simply says, "All that you say, I will do." Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But there is a lot in that statement. First, in that statement, we see that she has a very simple trust in her mother-in-law's plan. I think it's safe to assume at this point that Naomi had explained this concept of the kinsman redeemer in great detail to Ruth. She had laid it out for her as best as she could. And Ruth now understands who Boaz is. And I think by Naomi referring to him in verse 2 as that of our kindred is a contextual clue to that. And Ruth understands that Boaz is the key to her future, and she's trusting that her mother-in-law understands all the nuances of this custom. Second, and here's where the other word in the sermon title comes from, we see the great risk that Ruth is taking by agreeing to this plan. She's trusting that Boaz is going to do the right thing, but there must have been some level of anxiety in Ruth's heart because there's three ways this thing could go. First, she could go down there and she could, you know, uncover his feet and lay down. Boaz could wake up groggy from sleep, you know, with a full belly and having drunk some wine. And he wakes up and hears this beautiful, young, good-smelling woman laying next to him in the darkness of the tent. And he could assume that she is offering herself to him and take her up on the offer. And there wouldn't be much that she could do about it. Let's just be honest. That is one way that could have gone. That had to have been going through her mind. She was risking that. Second way that it could go, he could wake up, make the same assumption about what she was doing, but react in the totally opposite way. As a godly, honorable man, he could have been extremely offended, and he could have driven her out of her of his tent with a loud voice and calling her all kinds of names. You wicked, evil woman, I can't believe you would come down here and do this. I thought better of you than that. And he might have even rescinded her right to glean in the field and tainted her reputation from that point forward. What would that have done to her life? That was a risk. The third outcome was the one that she was banking on. She was hoping that he would wake and that he would immediately understand what was going on. She's not wearing her garments of widowhood anymore. She's not making any moves towards me. She's prompting me. She is essentially, get this, she's essentially proposing to him. Now that's radical, isn't it? But that's basically what she's doing. She's proposing to Boaz. That's what she is counting on. Ultimately, of course, she's trusting in the Lord, trusting that the Lord will bring about the right outcome. And you know, I think there's a point of application in that for us. Oftentimes, God calls us to do things, to courses of action that have unclear outcomes and even significant risks. I think at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting this last time, I remember hearing a report as they were commissioning missionaries for the International Mission Board to go out. There were some missionaries whose faces were not shown and probably whose real names weren't even told because they were going into parts of the world where it is illegal to preach the gospel. And they were going anyway. They were taking the risk, not knowing what the outcome was. That's often the way God works. I'm not saying that God's going to call all of us to risk our lives, but he calls us to do things that are many times very risky. Well, we'll have to wait till next time to see the outcome of this plan. But for now, what can we take away from this wonderful and, let's admit it, unnerving story? I think we see in this story the picture of the salvation of a sinner. Let me give you five things real quick why I think this is true. Five elements of this story from the plan that Naomi has. First of all, there's a cleansing. She tells Ruth to take a bath, get cleansed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Ruth had to clean herself up to present herself to Boaz, but there's no way that any one of us can ever clean ourselves up to present ourselves to Christ. The good news is we don't have to. Jesus did all the work for us on the cross. All we have to do is come and present ourselves, filthy rags, all of the everything that we have, and come to him, just like that wonderful song that we sang this morning, Rock of Ages. That the words of that song just gripped me this morning. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. He will do the cleansing. Second thing we see, there's a consecration. She was to anoint herself with oil. In the Bible, anointing with oil often signified the presence and or the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll remember in our study on spiritual gifts, we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. First, he cleanses us. He brings the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. But then he consecrates us, doesn't he? He sets us aside. He gifts us to serve the Lord. 1 John 2:27 says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. As we're saved, we're also consecrated to serve him. Third, there's clothing. Oh, I love this picture. Isaiah 61:10, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible about salvation and what it does. What a picture. Listen to what Isaiah says. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Oh, what a wonderful picture of salvation that is. We come to Christ filthy and dirty, not able to remove one speck, one spot of our sin, and he takes the righteousness that he purchased with his own blood, with the life that he lived, and he covers us with that beautiful, shining, white robe of righteousness that covers our sin completely. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. The fourth thing we see in this plan, there's a commitment. Verse 3, the last part of verse 3, we find Naomi instructing Ruth on what she is to do, to go and lay down. And she says, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And Ruth agrees to this in verse 5. She says, all that thou sayest I will do. Ruth was, as we would say in our day and time, she was all in. She was all in with the plan. And I want to ask you, can you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ without being fully committed to him? The answer, of course, is no. The question is not, have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? That question drives me crazy. And part of the reason why it drives me crazy is because as a young preacher in my 20s, I think I was guilty of saying, just make Jesus, you need to make him the Lord of your life. I've come to realize, folks, you can't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. Nobody makes him Lord. He is Lord. What you have to do is you have to stop resisting his lordship. You have to stop rebelling against his lordship. You have to stop trying to push back against it, because it's not going to end well. Because the Bible tells us that one way or another, every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue is going to confess. Some will confess and bow with joy. And I hope that every one of us here tonight are in that group, that we will bow and we will shout gleefully and joyfully, Jesus is Lord, and I can now see him in all of his fullness and his glory. But there's going to be another group that's going to bow and confess in abject terror, because all of their lives they had resisted his lordship, and now they know that the time has come to pay the price for their rebellion. Are you placing yourself at the feet of the Redeemer? Be like Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. You remember her? She was often found at the feet of Jesus, just soaking in his teaching, much to the anger of her much busier sister. Remember those stories? But you know what? There's no more sacred place on this earth than sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking in his word. The pew you're sitting in, this altar, even this pulpit. No, those things are not sacred. The most sacred place on earth is you in front of God's word, studying his word, praying, and engaging him in intimate personal relationship. The last thing, we see that there is a compliance. And I'll go back again to what Ruth said in verse 5. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. John 14:21, listen to what Jesus says here. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The most sure sign of genuine faith is not church attendance. It's not how much money that you tithe. It's not how many committees that you are on in the church, how many positions you hold in the church, how much time you spend volunteering in the different ministries of the church. The most sure sign of a believer is obedience to his commands. If you love me, God said, you will keep my commandments. It is obedience. So many people get wrapped up in doing the work of the Lord that they forget that it's about the Lord of the work. We must obey him. Just being busy is no substitute for being in a relationship with Him. I pray that these verses tonight have shown us just how important it is that we understand the importance of that relationship with Him. That sometimes He calls us to do risky things. But you know what? No one took greater risks than Jesus when He came into this world. He knew what He was going to be facing. He knew that His journey was going to end at the cross with agony more than any of us could ever imagine. But He did it out of love for us so that we could have that payment for our sins that we could not do for ourselves. Oh, I pray that if you have never turned your life to Jesus Christ tonight, that you would understand that you've been living in rebellion against Him, that you have been shaking your fist in the face of God all these years saying, I'm going to do it my way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. I'm the captain now. And you may feel good about it now, but there's going to come a day when you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to realize to your horror that all that rebellion got you nothing but an eternity apart from God in eternal torment in a place called hell. Now is the time to bow the knee to Christ in repentance, in surrender for salvation, than to wait until that day when you bow the knee in surrender for defeat and eternal punishment. If you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, our pastor's going to be standing down here in a moment. He would be, I know, more than glad to talk with you and pray with you and help you to see how you can have Jesus as your Savior tonight. Believer, I pray that we would all be more in tune with how important it is for us to follow Him, to be fully committed, to be all in, to follow Him wherever He might lead us, no matter what the risks, because we know that He gave us all in Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to respond. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful that You give us Your Holy Spirit that enables us to plumb the depths of Your Word. And Lord, every time we come to it, there's just more and more that You reveal to us. A lifetime of study would not even scratch the surface. We're so thankful that You've given us Your powerful Word that tells us everything we need to know about how we can serve You and love You and share You. We give this time of response to You, Lord, praying that Your will would be done, that if there's a lost person here, I pray, God, that they would surrender themselves to You in salvation tonight, and that believers would be encouraged and strengthened and motivated to live lives that would give glory to You. We thank You, Lord, and we give this time to You in Jesus' name.